All right. Hey, everyone. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at Peace Church. Great to see all of you this morning. I know it's 2 days after the day, but y'all still okay with saying these words? Merry Christmas. Awesome. Merry Christmas. Great to see all of you this morning. It's my privilege to get to share God's word with you this morning. If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to continue our journey through the Christmas story. I'm going to read the word to us. We're going to pray. Then we'll get to work. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 21. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Here we go. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Christmas story, this good news of great joy. God, I pray now that you would open up our minds, our hearts, our eyes, our ears, that we would hear from you, that we would see you, that you would be worshiped and glorified in our hearts, that we would be filled with faith and trust in you, that we would be changed and transformed. God, I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon me, equip and empower this broken instrument to bring your word to your people, that you would be glorified and we would all be built up. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, hey, it's 2 days after the most anticipated holiday of the entire year. Let me ask a couple questions and try to gauge. Where's your Christmas spirit still at? You still got some Christmas spirit going on 2 days later, 48 hours later? Quick show of hands. How many people still have their Christmas trees up? All right. A little bit of Christmas spirit still in the house. Let's keep the gauge going here. How many people have had to break up a fight within their household over Christmas gifts? All right, how many of you instigated the fight about Christmas gifts? Okay, a few extra hands, some smaller hands going up. Some adults' hands going up here too. That's cool. I understand. Last question. Maybe this will be the final gauge for where you're all at. How many of you are ready to go back to work or at least send the kids back to school? All right, not too many people. Kids, if your parents raise their hand, just know that they love you. It's just you can only have so much of a good thing. Too much of a good thing just takes you to a bad place. Quick story from my household over this weekend about the Christmas spirit. We did gifts on Christmas morning, and we actually strung them out across Christmas morning. We didn't open them all at once. We strung them out every couple of hours, which was a great strategy to keep the kids occupied as long as possible. So we got done opening gifts like 11:30, like just before lunch. But by 1 o'clock, the fight had already started. And so we've got four kids, two girls and two boys, and we've learned over the years that if you get the girls the same gift, then they don't fight over it. Because if you get them something different, then they fight over it. So we thought we had things sort of worked out. We had the girls playing with their gift. They had these cute little salons where they were playing with the cat and the puppy, and you groom them, and you wash them, and you do all these cute things with them. Our youngest son is only 6 months old, so he's outside of the fray. Our next son was playing with his trucks and his trains and stuff like that, so I thought we were doing really good. But then all of a sudden, my son Levi decides that he wants to play with the kitty. So he jumps over onto the kitchen table next to the girls. He starts trying to get into Charity, his next oldest sister. He tries to get into her stuff, and she, you know, they're close in age, so she doesn't put up with him. So she swats him away pretty quickly. He moves on to his next sister, Bailey. Bigger age gap, a little bit more tolerance goes on. So finally, Levi starts playing with Bailey's toys. Bailey gets a little annoyed, so she starts playing with Charity's toys. Charity has had it, so she picks up Levi's truck and chucks it across the room. So then Levi turns around and hits Charity. Charity turns around and hits Bailey. And we've just got the circle going on, of the circle of chaos. And I was able to observe all of this because Dad's Christmas present was a set of headphones. Noise-canceling headphones are the gift that keeps on giving. It's good. It's good. Well, Christmas promises us great joy. Each week in this series, our Christmas series, we've been looking at just two words in the Christmas announcement from the angel. And this week, we're looking at those two words, great joy, from the Christmas announcement. So the Christmas promise is that of great joy. But the question this morning is this: does Christmas deliver on that promise? Does Christmas really bring true and lasting joy? And if it does, how? How can I get a hold of this great joy that Christmas has to offer? Well, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at these two words, the words great joy, and see how they connect with the rest of the Christmas story, make some observations about joy and how it connects with the rest of the Christmas story. We've got three things we're going to look at this morning. All right, so let's get started. Number one, first connection here, joy and fear, joy and fear. If you got your Bible open still, take a look at verses 8 through 10. Luke 2, verses 8 through 10. Let's take a look and see this contrast here. Verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Can everybody say great fear? Great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Can you say with me, great joy? Great joy. You guys see the contrast there? The shepherds are immediately, as they see the angel, filled with great fear. And yet the promise of the angel is that of great joy. Actually, those words, the great fear, in the original language could be translated frightened with a fear that fills. It's very emphatic, strong language. They were very scared. I think these two responses model for us two possible responses to the news of Christmas. The news of Christmas is the news of God coming to us. And we can respond to that news either with fear or with joy. Kind of reminds me of two other responses that I hear from people around Christmas time. You ever have this conversation with somebody? You say, what are you doing for the holidays? And they say, well, I got family coming over. And then you sort of pause and you sort of wait. I think, is that fear or joy I hear when you say the family is coming over for Christmas? And often you can find out if you say your family or your in-laws. Which one is it? Luckily for me, both my biological family and my in-laws are the best, and so it's joy to be with both sides of the family in my household. But you have these two responses, right? And the shepherds have these same two responses. They hear this news of God's coming. God is going to come to earth. They can respond with fear or with joy. The immediate response of the shepherds is not hard to understand. Right, as Pastor Ryan has pointed out the last couple of weeks, these are ordinary guys, blue-collar guys, working the night shift, taking care of the sheep, and all of a sudden, in the middle of their ordinary work shift, all of a sudden, an angel appears. And if you're familiar with appearances of angels in the Bible, you know that this can actually be a pretty frightening experience. At different parts of Scripture, angels are referred to as seraphs or seraphim. You know what that word actually means? You know, we paint these pictures of angels like they're these cute babies with wings and beautiful and things like that. The word seraph literally means flaming one. Flaming one. That's how the Bible describes some of the angels. Some kind of heavenly creature wreathed in flame. I mean, you could sort of imagine this would be a frightening experience. And then the rest of the text says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. You remember in the Old Testament when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and he's with God for 40 days? You remember he comes down the mountain back to Israel, and you remember how people respond to him? You remember what happens? They say, Moses, put something over your face because it's glowing and it's freaking us out. Right? So you can imagine these shepherds, they're both seeing this angel, this heavenly creature, and they're also seeing the glory of God shining all around. You can imagine that's a pretty frightening experience. But beyond the scene itself, like there's actually a deeper reason that the shepherds respond in this way. That's because these shepherds know their Old Testament. They know the scriptures. They know that sinful human beings can't be in the presence of a holy God apart from grace. They know stories from the Old Testament, like the story of Uzzah, a man who walked alongside of the Ark of the Covenant that held the presence of the Lord. And when the Ark started to totter a little bit, he reached out his hand to touch the presence of God. And because he was a sinful man, he was actually struck dead. They know stories like the story of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has a vision and he stands in the very presence of God, and the angels, the seraphim, the flaming ones are singing God's praises, and he's standing there and he cries out, "Woe is me, I am ruined because I have seen the Lord and I am a sinful man." He knows the stories of Mount Sinai when Moses is up on the mountain, and remember the people of Israel are down there and they say, "Moses, you go up and talk to God and come back and tell us what he says. We don't want to get up there because that is terrifying. God is enormous and powerful and holy, and there's thunder and lightning and flame." And they send Moses up to see God on their behalf. They know the stories of the day of the Lord, when the prophets say God is going to come, and he's going to come in both salvation and in judgment. So I think there's a lot of really good reasons that the shepherds are frightened. They know that for sinful people to come into the presence of a holy God, fear is actually the appropriate response, unless that God comes with news of grace. News of grace. Which brings us to the other possible response to the coming of God, the response that the angel encourages the shepherds to have. The angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." So the angel tells them, "Hey guys, this isn't a bad thing. This isn't a frightening moment. This is actually a good thing. This is a really good thing, a thing of great joy." How is that possible? How can that be? How can that be good news of great joy? Well, the answer comes in the very next verse, how the coming of God to sinful people can be good news. Take a look with me at verse 11. You see the word it starts with? It starts with the word "for," which means something like "because." So "for" or "because." So this is good news of great joy because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The Old Testament not only shows us the problem of sin, the problem of sinful people relating to a holy God, it also shows us how sin can be dealt with. Throughout the Old Testament, we've got all of these laws and prescriptions for sacrifices. Old Testament Israel knew this well. Morning and evening, day after day, sacrifices were made because of their sin so that they could have a relationship with God. Morning and evening, day after day, blood is spilled, death happens so that people can have a relationship with God in spite of their sin. And Israel knew, these shepherds knew that they were waiting for the day when a Savior would come and this problem would be solved and they could be with God and have no obstacle between them anymore. They knew that they were waiting for a Savior. What they didn't know is that Savior was himself going to become the sacrifice for sin. And this is exactly the good news of Christmas. The good news of Christmas is that God comes, but he comes as a baby born in a manger, the perfect Son of God born in a manger, in order to live the life that you and I couldn't live, the life of perfection, in order to die the death that you and I deserve to die, the death on the cross for sin, and in order to rise again from the grave. So if we put our faith in Jesus, we too can rise from the grave and spend eternity having life with God forever. This is the message of Christmas, and this is what makes it good news of great joy. Rather than fear at God's coming, we can have great joy in God's coming if we respond to the Savior. That's what makes the difference. If you want to respond to the coming of God, if you want to respond to Christmas with joy instead of fear, what you need to do is have faith in Jesus. Psalm 16 says, "In your presence, God, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Our response to Jesus is the determining factor in whether we will have joy or fear at the coming of God. So that's the first thing that we see in the text, connecting to joy. Let's take a look at the second. The second is that we see joy and seeing, a connection between joy and seeing in the Christmas story. When we follow the story of the shepherds, what we actually find is that their joy comes through experience. Take a look with me at verse 15. This is what the shepherds do after they've heard from the angel. Verse 15 says this: when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord made known to us." All right, they say, "All right, we've heard the news. Now I've got to do something with it. I want to go see it. I want to see it for myself. I want to experience it myself." Verse 17, when they saw it, okay, so they did. They went to Bethlehem, they went to the manger, and they saw it. Verse 20, their response after seeing it. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. So all throughout the story, we've got a lot of narrative about their sensory experience, right? The shepherds have been waiting all of their lives for the coming of the Savior. The shepherds have heard the news of the coming of the Savior from the angel, but finally the shepherds have to go and see it. They have to see it themselves. And after having seen it, they're changed, right? It changes everything about their lives after they've actually seen the Savior. I think it's a little bit like when you see that first ultrasound of a baby. I remember the first time my wife and I became pregnant. I remember waiting and longing to get pregnant, to have a baby. I remember that day when my wife explained to me the news that we were going to have a baby, and I remember sort of thinking, that's really awesome, but, you know, not having a real tangible sense of what that would be like. And then I remember the day sitting in the room, looking at the screen and saying, there is a living human being in there, and someday it's going to come out, and it's going to be my child. I'm going to be responsible for that human being. It changes everything, doesn't it, once you see it? Once you experience it, becomes real. You and I can't see the manger the same way that the shepherds saw the manger, but Scripture tells us that you and I must see. You and I must see the Savior in a different way, but we must see it. Take a look at this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. After Jesus has died, has risen, has ascended to heaven, the Apostle Paul is still saying that what makes a Christian is that they have seen the Savior. Listen to this. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what this passage tells us is that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, somebody who's following Jesus and somebody who doesn't know Jesus yet, is that a believer has seen the Lord. It's not a difference of simply knowledge. It's not that they know something different. It's not that they're smarter or anything like that. It's not that they've done something to earn it or accomplish it. It's that they've seen something. You see these words? Seeing the light, right? The thing that comes into your eyes so that you can see. They've seen the light of the gospel. The gospel is what we always talk about. This is how you come to know Jesus, is through the gospel. But what is the gospel? It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is not simply something, it's not simply a decision to be made. It's a sight. It's the seeing of Jesus in all of his glory. It's the seeing of Jesus, not as simply a moral teacher or some guy out of history. It's the seeing of Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as treasure, as desirable, as the love of my life. That's the seeing that makes someone a believer. That's how you become a Christian, and it's also how you grow as a Christian, by seeing more and more of the Savior. So I think the next obvious question is this then: how? How do I see? All right, if the Lord tells us that we must see Jesus and we want to see more of Jesus, how do we go about seeing? I've got two answers for you this morning. I want to give you some practical input onto how to see more of your Savior. First answer is this: we see the Savior through the world. We see the Savior through the world. I think a question worth asking as a Christian is this: why did God make so much stuff? Have you ever asked this question? Why did God make so many things? Right? If we know that the universe is about God and people and the relationship between God and people, why is there other stuff? You know, we need shelter, we need food, we need water, sure. We need God. But why the Grand Canyon? Why butterflies? Why snow in Michigan in December? Right? Why stars that are so far away that I can't imagine that we would possibly ever travel to them? All we can do is see them. Why? Why all of these things? I think the most basic answer that comes out of Scripture, I think of passages like Psalm 19, Psalm 34. I think the most basic answer is that these things are given to us that we can enjoy the God who made them. Like, that's why they're given to us, that we see them and appreciate the creator of those things, enjoy God through them. The Lord has given us so many things to help us enjoy him, and yet I think you and I very easily sort of ignore the things around us. It's almost like my kids have been reading the book Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And you remember the scene where the kids walk into that room in Wonka's Chocolate Factory, right? The entire room is edible, right? You've got the rivers of chocolate, and you've got the lollipops, and you've got the just everything that they can see is edible. I think sometimes it's almost like you and I are standing in the corner of the room that is all edible, staring at our shoes, right? Ignoring the sights and the tastes, the things that we could experience and enjoy God. See who he is through what he has made. Or I think of the snow, just to pick one example. On the one hand, it's beautiful and it shows us something about the creativity of our God. On the other hand, it shows us something deeper. Think about what Scripture says about snow. Our sins have been washed away and we are made as white as snow. Snow points to some amazing things about God and about what God has done for us. When we look at the world around us, we can see more of God through it. Here's my challenge to you this week, very practical thing you can do. If you want to see and enjoy more of Jesus, and I hope that you do, look at the world around you, pick one thing, and say, what does this teach me about God? Whether it's the snow, a tree, a star, what does this show me about God? If you want to see more of God and enjoy more of God, look at the world around you. Try to see God through that thing. How do we see? The second point, second way that we can see God is through his word, through his world and through his word. I think sometimes when Christians come to Bible reading, sometimes we're tempted to think, boy, this is just that thing that I gotta do, right? This is just that Christian duty. I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to read my Bible. I better just do it. You know, God will be disappointed if I don't do it. Maybe this will earn me God's favor, right? Or you come to it maybe a little bit better and you say, every time I come to the Bible, I got to learn something new or I got to have a mind-blowing experience. And sometimes you have those. But I would say that it's not even primarily about those things. I hope that you do learn something new. I hope you do have a great experience being with God. And yet, what's really at the heart of it is this constant practice of being in God's presence. Like, this is one of the things that the Lord's been teaching me lately about my scripture reading time. Is that there is value in it even when I can't feel it or touch it or sense exactly what it is. I've recently been having some conversations with a friend talking about the brain and how it works, and I've learned a few things. This is not my area of expertise. So one of the things I learned recently, you know, you and I often think of the brain as the controlling mechanism of our whole body, right? We think, I think things and then I do things, right? My brain is in control. But did you know that in the signals that go between brain and body, 70% of those signals don't go from the brain to the body. They actually go from the body up to the brain. 70% of them are actually coming to the brain, not from the brain. That tells me something. I think that tells me that how I feel and how I act is not always rational. My wife will tell you that, but that's a different story. How I feel and how I act is not always dictated by what I'm thinking. In fact, the opposite is often true. How I feel and how I act actually shapes the way that I think. You ever experienced this? You're having an emotional response to something and it affects the way that you're thinking about it. You do something, you take an action, You want to justify that action, and it actually shapes the way you think. It's amazing how much our brain is influenced by our actions and our feelings. But what that tells me about Bible reading is that there is something powerful about the practice of Bible reading, even if I don't realize it. I think that one of the things that regular reading of Scripture does is it actually tells my brain what's important to me. I've felt this over the last few weeks. I've felt some distance between me and the Lord, and I've said, what's the deal? How do I get back into a deeper, closer relationship with the Lord? I was spending more time in Scripture, and I haven't walked away saying, boy, that time did it, or I learned this, or this changed everything. I didn't walk away with that. But I do walk away from each time in the Word going, boy, I'm thinking clearer. I feel closer to the Lord. I feel like my thoughts are more shaped by Him and His Word. And I think that's exactly it. The practice of regular Scripture reading tells my brain, you know what's valuable? God is valuable. More than television, more than other things that I could have done with my time. I think the regular practice actually shapes the way that we think. Concrete practice you can walk away with. If you want to see and enjoy more of Jesus this week, and I hope that you do, one way to do that is through His Word. This week, we're going to cross the line into 2021. Praise the Lord. Amen. We're going to cross the line into the new year. And one of the things that I know many of us will do is make New Year's resolutions. New Year's resolution for you this year. Read the entire Bible this year. Think about that. I know. It looks like a big book. But you can do this. This week, we're going to have some resources available for you online about a reading plan of how to read through the Bible in a year. But let me challenge you, this year, as we cross into the new year, make it one of your resolutions to read through the Bible this year. Get to know the Lord through His Word. See Him and enjoy Him. Let's go on to number three, our third connection between joy and this story. Joy and suffering. I think one of the things that's often undervalued about the Christmas story is just how dark of a time the Christmas story is. When we look at Scripture and we look at history and we think about this time period, it is a really dark time. When you think about the nation of Rome at this time, you think about Israel conquered and enslaved. God hasn't sent a prophet in over 400 years. You think about Luke chapter 1 and the stories that come right before this, Zechariah and Elizabeth, an older couple, unable to have kids their entire life, struggling with that. Mary and Joseph, this young couple who's just about to get married, and they get pregnant before they're married, and they're trying to figure out what to do with that and how to handle it. There's a lot of dark things happening. There's a movie that my wife and I have watched on several Christmases that I really appreciate for the fact that it shows sort of the darkness of Christmas time. And the title of it is The Nativity Story. It's a little-known movie, but here's your maybe connection to it. If you know the new Star Wars trilogy, the guy who plays the character Poe, he plays Joseph. There's your little connection to this movie. So in this Nativity story, one of the things that I really appreciate about it is that it shows the darkness. The opening scene in the movie is actually a scene that happens after the Christmas story. They do kind of a flash-forward thing. And it's where Herod, the Roman ruler, has sent his soldiers into Bethlehem to kill all of the baby boys 2 years old and younger. If you remember the story, you know, Herod is scared to death of another king. He wants to hold on to power with all that he's got. And so he does everything he can to get rid of this supposed coming king. He sends soldiers into Bethlehem, kills all the baby boys, 2 years old and younger. One of the other scenes depicted in the movie is as Mary and Joseph move through the Roman world on their way to Bethlehem, they're going through towns and they see Roman officials collecting taxes from people, and you kind of overhear these conversations. They can't pay their taxes, and so the Romans take their daughter as payment for the taxes. You can just imagine the darkness of this world. This is the setting of the Christmas story. And unfortunately, this year has been a pretty dark year for so many of us. Obviously, we've got the problem of sickness, COVID. Some of you have suffered from that. We've got the problems surrounding it, that of financial troubles, job loss, all kinds of troubles. And then, totally unrelated to COVID or any of that, I'll tell you, I have seen more pain, a higher concentration of pain this year, not even related to COVID, than I have in any other year before. People getting cancer and other illnesses, people suffering tragedy and loss. I don't know what the Lord is doing this year, but I'll tell you what, this has been a wild year. I've said to a few different groups of people, it's a little bit like if you've ever seen in storytelling, there's a device that storytellers sometimes use called the Enchanted Forest. If you've seen Frozen 2, Olaf gives us a wonderful lesson about the Enchanted Forest. You all don't have daughters under 5. Okay, all right. The Enchanted Forest is this device. Everybody goes in, all the characters go in, but nobody comes out the same. And I think in so many ways, that's what this year has been like. All of us went in, but none of us are going to come out unscathed. All of us have been affected in some way. In the midst of the darkness of their time and of our time, the Lord announces good news of great joy. The question is, how can Christmas bring joy to the suffering? I want to give you two answers. I shared on Christmas Eve that Advent, the season of Christmas, stands for the coming of Jesus and the coming again of Jesus. So these two points follow those two ideas, that Jesus has come and he will come. The first way that the Lord gives us joy in the midst of a dark time, because Christ has come, it shows us that we can trust God. You know when you got married? If you were a young couple when you got married, you know you make those promises to each other, right? You stand at the altar and you make those vows. Say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, right? And you make these promises, but you have no idea what that means, right? When you're a young couple, I got married at 21 years old. I had no idea what I was saying when I said for better or for worse. Sickness and health, richer or poorer. I didn't know what that meant. I just thought, we love each other. This is going to be great. Whatever comes, it's going to be fine because we love each other. Woohoo! Right? Got this sort of yippy-dippy view of how this is going to go. God doesn't approach his promises the same way, right? God knows the cost of the promises that he's made to us through his word. When we look at what he did at Christmas, God has already fulfilled the hardest, most difficult promise he could give us by sending his son. How could he not also do all the rest of the promises? The rest are easy after that. The logic of what I'm saying is coming from this verse. This is Romans 8:32. It comes just a couple of verses after that powerful promise in Romans 8:28. But this is one of the foundational ideas behind that promise. It says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously, out of his grace, give us all things? If God has already done what is seemingly impossible, he gave up his son. I love and care for all of you, but I don't think I could ever give up my firstborn son for you. I don't think I could ever take my firstborn son and offer him up to butchery and torture and bleeding and death on a cross. But that's exactly what God did. It's impossible, and yet he did it. He took his one and only and perfect son, and he offered him up to the most horrific things human beings could ever do, not to mention the very wrath of God in a spiritual way, and he did that. If he did that, how could he not also keep every other promise he's ever made to us? I'll tell you what, when things get hard, it is hard to believe that God is good. It's hard to believe that he will keep his promises. Many of you know that over the last 9 months, I've had some health issues myself. Things have not been really good with my health. And one of the days that you sort of, when things aren't going well, one of the days you sort of look forward to is Christmas, right? You think, I'll be better by Christmas. Right, this will get figured out by Christmas, and we'll have a good day on Christmas. But it doesn't always work out that way. I found myself struggling with this on Christmas afternoon. I think it was the humor or the kindness, the providence of God that he would force me to reflect on his promises this week. On Christmas afternoon, I was there just heartbroken that things hadn't been solved, things hadn't been fixed, that things weren't better. How could this be? God, how can you still be good? How can you, it doesn't look like you're going to keep your promises here. How can I believe that you're going to keep your promises? And yet, I looked at this. When we look at our circumstances, it's so easy to think God can't keep his promises. I look at my circumstances and I think God isn't good. God's not going to keep his promises. But then I look to the manger and I look to the cross and I think God has already kept his promises and he always will. This is what we see in the Christmas story. If God has already done what is next to impossible, the sending of his son, that he would suffer and die for us, he will keep all of his promises. Number two, second way that Christmas brings joy to the suffering. Because Christ will come again, we have hope for the future. Because Christ will come again, we have hope for the future. Let me share with you another verse from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is a powerful passage if you're going through a difficult time. It's a passage that I've memorized and then forgotten and then rememorized and then forgotten and rememorized time and time again because it's a powerful passage. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Not worth comparing. The point of this passage is not to minimize suffering, but to talk about the greatness of what's to come after the suffering. Later in this passage, the Apostle Paul refers to labor and childbirth as an analogy for some of this. Labor and delivery, childbirth is one of the greatest pains I've ever witnessed. I witnessed my wife give birth four times. One of the greatest pains I'm sure human beings can endure. And yet, the joy that follows makes it all worth it, doesn't it? The point of this passage is not to minimize our pain. Our pain is significant. It is hard. The point of this passage is to point you to the glory that is to come and to say no matter how hard it is now, the glory that is coming will make it worth it. That's next to impossible for me to fathom that it will be worth it one day. But that is what we know from God, is that one day when we stand in the new heavens with the Lord, somehow we'll be able to see that this was worth it, that the joy is that much greater than what we endured now. Let me close with an image from John Newton. He's the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. John Newton, in reflecting on the inheritance that's supposed to come to us, the inheritance that God promises us, he gives this image. He says, it's like a man who got news that he was going to receive a great inheritance, an estate grander and more glorious than anything he could ever imagine. And so he packed up all of his things into a wagon, and he headed on the journey into the city to inherit this grand and glorious and unfathomable wealth. And on his way into the city, he's just a mile outside of the city. He's almost there, and the wheel on his wagon breaks. And he said there's two approaches the man could take to the rest of the way to the city. He can either walk the rest of the way to the city, wringing his hands and saying, my wagon is broken. The wheel is broken. Worrying, complaining, upset, and wringing his hands over what's been lost. Or he can do whatever it takes, run, walk, or crawl the rest of the way into the city, knowing that the inheritance that he will receive when he gets there is worth it. That the inheritance is worth it. That the glory to come is worth it. That the joy in the future is greater than the pain now. Let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you for the good news of Christmas. God, we thank you for giving your son. Thank you for Jesus, who was born in a manger, who lived and who died and who rose. God, you did what is impossible so that we could have life, so that we could have joy. God, forgive us, for we don't trust easily. Lord, forgive us for not always trusting your promises. They are always true. God, I pray that you would fill us with faith, that no matter how hard it gets, that we would trust your promises. You are good, you are faithful, and the joy to come is greater than the pain now. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.